John chapter 4, verses 27 through 38. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for your great love and that you sent your Son on a mission. He came as a servant to serve your will and to finish your work. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us in this passage that you had also the need to feel satisfied. And every human being has that same need to feel satisfied. And we are quick to confess and admit that it's so easy to find 1,000 different ways to seek satisfaction. But your word tells us there's only one true source of satisfaction, and that's you. And there's only one way to find satisfaction, and that is to seek after you and be satisfied with you in doing what you want us to do. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us today in a way that would be helpful and challenging and encouraging at the same time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're actually just going to look at verses 34 through 38, but it's good to read in context of what's going on. Remember, Jesus has been speaking to a woman at the well, the most unlikely convert as far as a Jewish person would think. Those Samaritans, oh my goodness, there's no way they'll ever get it, because the Jewish people so disdained them, if you remember. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anyone, and as you think about them and you think about yourself, that you have thought, my attitude about them must be just what the Jewish attitude was toward the Samaritans? Those people are lost, and if you dare admit it, even think they're worthless. Well, I think that we learned such a great, many great truths in this, and many lessons to apply in this that... And I think when we start reading in verse 27, we're going to find the disciples' minds were so far from thinking that this woman had just believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we'll see, if we read it with that possibility in mind, we're going to get a new understanding of this text of Scripture and perhaps even understand ourselves a little bit more and see an area in our lives where we can repent. So starting at verse 27, this is after 26 when Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Her eyes were opened and she ran to her village to tell everyone what she knew. So verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, no one asked her, what do you want? And no one asked him, why are you talking with her? I'm taking some liberty at who the questions are for. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Remember, we talked about the creating a mystery, or heightening, raising a mystery, a question in their minds. Jesus did it with a woman. Now she does it with the people in her village. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So the people are coming with her to find Jesus back at Jacob's well. And it's a hot part of day still. We think it's hot here. Listen to some of those soldiers that come back from Iraq and Afghanistan. They're talking about 130 degrees in the middle of the afternoon in the shade. I'm thinking it's hot. I don't know how hot it is, but they're coming back. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him to eat something, and they're rightly concerned for him. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Raises their curiosity. Verse 33, then his disciples said to each other, and they're whispering back and forth, could it be that someone, maybe that woman brought him some food, and they're just perplexed. But they're wondering, because they don't want to sound like... I would imagine when he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, that they're probably nodding their heads like, yeah. Just like we oftentimes do when we don't know what somebody's talking about, but we know it's good. Yeah. Somebody must have brought him some food. Verse 34, which is where we want to really focus in starting here. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And then if we were to read on, and you can remember this, the people came because of what she had said, and then after they listened to Jesus, they believed because of what he said. And they too, apparently, Samaritans were saved. Well, you got to remember something. Jesus called his disciples to himself. Don't forget it. He called them first for their own salvation. He called them to eternal life. He wasn't forming a business enterprise and trying to recruit. He was calling them to salvation. I have to remind myself of that. I had to, because sometimes it gets so mechanical. Well, he gets disciples. The disciples follow him around. They're on a mission to go tell the whole world about him. But remember the very fundamental truth of why he called them in the first place. It was for their own salvation, their eternal life. Don't forget that. Otherwise, it can become, like it does for me so often, just a formula. You get your workers and you send your workers out. But he wasn't just getting workers. He was saving these men first. And then he called them to follow. And they followed him to learn from him, to know God better. And then the third thing he called his disciples to was not only to follow, but also then to obey and to carry out what his will and purpose is. But it's not a contractual obligation. It's a calling to go to serve out of love. I mean, you want to, it was a natural want to tell people. So he teaches them this, but I think this is the first instance we have of them learning something about you're saved, you're called to follow, and your following leads to service. Because following Jesus is a whole lot more than just hanging out with him. We can get that impression sometimes when you watch the movies. Jesus walking around, his disciples with him, just kind of hanging out. There was strategy sessions, so to speak. I think Jesus was telling them the nature of the kingdom that they were part of now. And it had to be more than just old Judaism made into something new called Christianity. It's just not an identity group that they were a part of. They were actually belonging to God through Jesus Christ. So it was more than just hanging out. It was not just strategy sessions. It was to implant the truth of God in their hearts as they hear the truth, that they would understand it and enter into service out of love, out of admiration, out of joy, out of the experience of you've got to, the tent is so big, I think is what the disciples would learn, that we can call people everywhere and tell them about this Savior who's come to satisfy the deepest longings of the human soul. That's the ministry that we carry on, or should be carrying on. Our outline, we're going to look at in three sections. First thing we'll look at is the lesson. There's a lesson to learn about motivation. So you might just note motivation in verse 34. Lesson to learn about motivation. Jesus teaches his disciples what is his main motivation in life. Isn't it nice to know when you talk to the leader and you find out what the leader really thinks? Because they're not reading a book that was written by the leader. They're talking to him himself, and we are hearing Jesus tell us today What was his main motivation in life? And if it's true for him, then certainly those who follow him must adopt the same motivation. I want to be motivated by the same things that motivated Jesus. I want to have that same passion. In the second section, verses 35 and 36, there's a lesson to learn about momentum. Momentum. And I think Jesus teaches his disciples that sometime the work of sowing the gospel seed, in the work of sowing the gospel seed, the harvest follows quickly. Sometimes. And that would be quite a surprise for these Jewish men as they thought about Samaritans. Because those Samaritans needed a lot of work, if you know what I mean. They really had their problems. I was just looking at a magazine this morning. They're doing archaeology at the Mount Gerizim, the very place where the woman came and was talking to Jesus. The mountain's within sight, probably. And there's this temple, wasn't during Jesus' time. Somebody came and tore it down in like 265 BC. But the foundation's still there. And over time, different churches have gone up, you know, to supplant the pagan worship that went on there. And those are gone too. But there was a temple there. And I think it's interesting to see that God goes to minister to these people. And we learn lesson of momentum. Sometimes you sow the seed and it's quick to have a harvest. And in the last section, verses 37 and 38, a lesson to learn about missions. And we'll see what that is. Jesus teaches his disciples that the mission of the gospel work will always require the right motivation. Got to remember that. Can't be mechanical. Got to have the right motivation. But there may not be an observable momentum. In other words, sowing seeds of the gospel may not reap an immediate harvest. So you get both in this one passage, I think, to be looking for the momentum, but then understand that there's not always going to be that immediate result, which should be an encouragement to each and every one of us, because we probably find ourselves there more often than not. So let's look a few minutes at a lesson to learn about motivation. You know, everybody, every one of us are motivated by something. Something has got you stirred up to where it's like, boy, when I get to do that thing, I find no trouble in getting things done, right? When you're motivated and something has motivated you, you usually have no problem getting involved. If you say, I love such and such, I like to do this, but you never do it, I can tell you, you're probably fooling yourself and you're not really motivated. You don't love it like you think you do. You maybe like the idea of it. But motivation's a powerful force, isn't it? If you've got motivation, you can get things done. It's a powerful force that sets direction, either in the immediate or even for your life. Motivation is a propellant of sorts. You can overcome a lot of things. When you have the proper motivation, you can get much done and you can be happy about it so often. And proper motivation, if you're motivated properly with the right goals, you can usually see great success, and with that comes a great deal of satisfaction. Proper motivation can bring great satisfaction. But we have to learn from Christ as Christ followers, because we're not to be aimless people, right? We can't be aimless. We have to know, because listen, when Jesus bought you, I think it's good to be reminded of this, Jesus bought you at a price. He bought you with his own blood, which means that you belong to him. You've been redeemed by his precious blood. It's really hard, I think, for us as Americans to wrap our minds around that concept, because we have a great blessing in our country to be free, to do what we want, when we want, how we want to do it. And the idea of belonging to someone is really foreign to us. But the Bible tells us to whom we belong. And if we are Christians, none of us are going, I can't believe I got to be a slave to Christ. Most of us are like, I want to know what that really means, but I also want to keep my autonomy, right? But listen, the gospel call to you and to me is to use the freedom that we have for everything it's worth, but remember that you belong to Jesus Christ. So we look at what motivated him to see what ought to motivate us. So what can we learn about motivation from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, motivation has to be formed. There has to be proper goals. You've got to have a very clear goal in order to have proper motivation. Because it's one thing to just be excited about something, but it's another thing to have something to be excited about and then actually carry it out. And I think that's what we can learn from here. We learn in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus' goal. And his goal has two parts. So we're going to see it's this goal of Jesus that out of knowing what the goal is, having a clear-cut mission is what then brings the proper motivation. We'll see what his motivation is. It's simple. His goal in verse 34 is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So his goal is to do the will and to finish the work. It's one goal because they're all so intertwined together. He couldn't do the will of God without finishing the work. But the will and the work have components to it. His goal then ultimately is to please God. I think we can boil it down to that. His goal is to please God. I want to do what God called, sent me to do, and I want to finish what he sent me to do. So he wants to please God by doing the will of God and finishing the work. And if he says then that doing the will of God, we got to understand the Son of God came to serve. He's not only serving us, but he's serving his Father. He sent me. He's on a mission. So if you've been sent to do something, you have to understand the person that sent you has given orders to you, and you're to serve the one that sent you. So he tells us that there is an aspect of service that we can't escape. As Christians, we are servants of God. But we see that this is not outside of Scripture when it describes Messiah. Messiah is described as the suffering servant. You can see that especially in Isaiah 53, but in Isaiah and Jeremiah in places. But the suffering servant, the New Testament sheds light by quoting the Old Testament in Hebrews 10:7. We see Christ's role as servant. And here, listen to this directly from the writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 7, quotes Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. And listen, you can almost hear the attitude when he quotes it in Hebrews concerning Christ. Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. It's almost like he's the first one up in the morning. He's the first one in line and saluting, in a sense, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. And you can test Messiah for his genuineness and the reality of him by, did he carry this out? And that is one of the marks of Messiah, and it's one of the marks of those who follow him. And I hope this stirs you up to think about your own life and your own attitude toward obedience to the Lord. To think, if my Lord, who saved me, is on task to do the will of the Father, then I must be too. I must be too. Be about it. And so what is the will of God? He says, I've come to do your will. Turn a couple pages in John to verses 38 and 39. You find out what is the will. What was he here to do? 38 and 39. Jesus said to his disciples, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Still haven't answered the question, what is the will of God? Look at the will of God, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. There's a hint here then of what is the work that he is to finish. There's the will of God that he should lose none, but the work of God is his work that he is to finish is to raise them up at the last day. So his goal, it's all combined together. The will of him who sent me is tied in with finishing his work, God's work. It doesn't say finish my work. Jesus didn't say in chapter 4, verse 30, he didn't say finish my work in verse 34, but to finish the work of him who sent me, to finish God's work. What is the work of God? So you see, he's here to do the will of God, and he's here to finish the work of God. And the work of God, the Bible tells us what is the work of God. God's work, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, is to appoint people, or to what's a good word to use? I had another word I thought about. But to appoint people unto salvation, that's the work of the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to suffer his people. He didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's work is to appoint. Remember in John chapter 6, we just read it, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. God has a people. Jesus came to save them. God appointed who's to be his people. Those are mine. I'm giving them to you. Now go get them. So he came to finish the Father's work. The Father has a will. I have a people that I've set apart. Now go save them and keep them. And raise them up at the last day. What a responsibility. What a responsibility. This finishing his work, the work of the Father, required a saving act on the part of Jesus. And we know the saving act of Jesus was through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the cross upon which he died, bearing the sins of all, we can say it this way, bearing the sins of everyone who would trust in him. Isn't that good news? A saving act on his part to fulfill and finish the work of God. So you can see the will of him who sent Jesus and the work of God are really inseparable. You can see it easily in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 6. But that's his goal. That's Jesus' goal. My goal is to please God in every way by perfectly finishing this work he sent me to do. To do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. So what's his motivation? Because now we have the goal. You can have a goal and be really bored with it, can't you? A goal should motivate you. A goal ought to stir you. It ought to have something along with it that causes you to get up in the morning. That causes you to stay up late at night. In this case with Jesus, that caused him to labor through weariness and through thirst and through hunger to keep on doing it without even thinking about thirst or hunger. A goal should be powerful enough in your life that you say, this is worth doing and I'm motivated by it. His motivation was fulfilling God's will and work. My food, he says, so there you get the idea. My motivation, my food, that which feeds me, which fills me, which satisfies that need I have to be satisfied, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work that he gave me to do. The motivation comes out of good goals. If a goal is like a prize. Right? You played football. What's the goal? Score. Touchdowns. Cross that goal line. Not just finish out the game. Too many Christians think my goal is to finish. My goal is to just finish. The goal that God has for us is to win. To score. to finish his work, which is eternal in nature, with eternal value and eternal rewards. So what can we learn? There's a lot for us to learn from this in chapter 4, verse 34, about motivation. Think about your own life. You may have several goals because you've got several different interests in your life. And think about the goals that you've set that you actually accomplish. Were you not finding that you were motivated to get it done? If you are seeing your goals reached, it's because you found proper motivation. Your desires were good, your desires were strong, and they were powerful, and very few things could derail those desires. Yet as Christians, I think that we can have even greater, and should have a greater focus. But so often, I fear that we don't. I think so often we don't have proper motivation. We miss what is the goal, or the goal doesn't seem as satisfying. Reaching that goal doesn't seem as satisfying. Remember, you watch a Super Bowl game. It's just like any other game, but there's a value placed on it that says, this is the game. The big game. I can't call it Super Bowl, right? Got to call it the big game. But when they win that Super Bowl and they are drunk with joy and happiness, you think there must be something of value to that, reaching that goal. We have to be people that understand and know and are convinced that the goal that God has for us in the church to make Christ known is the most wonderful, satisfying, greatest thing, greatest goal we can have. And it must mean something to hit it, to reach it, for others to hear. The greatest soul winners in the history of the church have been those that oftentimes overcame the most horrendous and horrific and difficult circumstances in life. But to them, the goal of seeing even one more come to Christ was well worth it. I was telling Teresa about a missionary, I couldn't remember who, Mary Slaughter, I think was her name. But she ministered, she left her family and was gone, never saw them again. 41 years on the mission field and one convert. But she stayed 41 years convinced, and we're going to get to this when we get to the last section on mission, but she stayed 41 years, it was worth to her, the goal was so great. And she was motivated to stay. But Christians should have a God-centered goal with God-centered motivation. And Paul gives us a great instruction, a great idea on this in 2 Corinthians 5:9. His greatest desire was to see the Lord, to see Him, to know Him in this life, and to see Him. He ran the race that he might go to the day he could behold Him in person. That moved him. But he boils down to this one statement. What was his motivation? What was his goal was? He says, we make it our goal to please God, whether at home in the body or away from it. We make it our goal to please God. So you see what his goal. Goal is to please God. His motivation is to see God, to know Him. Do you realize that as Paul wrote to Philemon, he says, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith. In other words, Philemon, make it your goal to share your faith. And here's the motivation. I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you may understand or know every good thing that you have in Christ Jesus. Every time that you talk to others about Jesus Christ by faith, every time you read the scripture, drawing near to the Lord, hearing His word, you come to know Him more and to know Him better. And that ought to motivate you. It ought to cause you to say, this is where I find my life in the presence of the living God. This is where renewal takes place. This is where freshness of faith happens. This is where joy abounds in the presence of the Lord. And then as a result, you find yourself living to please God so that you don't miss out on 1 ounce of all that He has and all that He is. Your goal and my goal should be to please God. And your motivation should be the delight and the fullness and the satisfaction, the comfort, the peace, the shalom Mac talked about, that comes from living a life pleasing to God. And you, the goal to live it is because I'm going to be satisfied. John Piper wrote a book. He wanted to call it Christian Hedonism. But instead, that nobody liked that idea. It sounds too self-centered. But isn't this to say, if Christ was, if he was telling us that which motivates him, my food, that which brings me satisfaction in this body, in this life, on this earth, that's my food. There is a sense of Christian hedonism in that. Desiring God's the title of the book. But it's that we would find our greatest joy and delight in him. Oh, God's will and work for Jesus. What he was called to do is something that only he could do. Only he could save sinners. Only he could go to the cross and pay the payment and penalty for sin. Only he could overcome death. Only he could raise from the dead in a new and glorious resurrection. But his will for us is that we would make him known to the nations, starting right here in our own town, to tell people everywhere what God has done through Jesus Christ. And there's no better place to start oftentimes than what God has done for me. I once was, but now I am this. I once was lost. I once was, you put fill in the blank, but now, because of Jesus Christ, things are new. And you might have somebody goes, that's nonsense. But it didn't deter this woman. He told me everything I ever did. Come and see. Could this be the Christ? She knew he was the Christ. But when we have, as this is our motivation to do his will, to talk about who he is, we will find great satisfaction, to be sure. Well, let's move on to verses 35 and 36. Just to refresh, Jesus said, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. Now remember, in context of verse 34, he's telling them, my food, my motivation is to accomplish the will of God, the will for which he sent me to accomplish and to finish his work. So now he's going to draw them in to say, because they might have been thinking, so the work, when's it ever going to be done? He wants them to see that there is always a fulfilling. There's always, the work is always in progress. There is a work happening. So he tells them, basically, now you know in normal life, when you go planting the seed 4 months later, then you're going to have the harvest, right? And they're like, yeah. Takes quite a bit of time, a lot of agony, a lot of anxiety. How many of you have ever been farmers? Or you know farmers? This year's one of them. How many fields were planted? There were some that were planted, and then the floods came. And what anxiety there would certainly be about that. But he says, you know, you plant, and 4 months later, he says, but I'm going to tell you something. What does he tell them? Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. We won't spend a lot of time on this because I want us to just get the point that I think that we can draw out of this, and that is there's a lesson to learn about momentum. And maybe a good summary is sometimes a gospel harvest of souls happens soon after the sowing of the gospel seed occurs. Sometimes that's true. And we're not always in tune with the momentum that's being built in the gospel ministry. Jesus gives a proverb there in verse 35 to the men, and it's one that they would know well, and it makes sense. And I'm sure that if they would have had a clue that Jesus had ministered to the woman and that she had believed and she was going to tell her friends and they were all going to come back, that they would have probably wondered what's the purpose of the proverb. As it is, I don't know if they would have understand why he's giving them this proverb, but nevertheless, they're probably nodding their heads. Yes, we know it's quite a bit of time, but he said, but now I'm telling you something. When it comes to the gospel work, seed sowing, harvest can take place quickly. Open your eyes, lift up your eyes, look. The fields are white under the harvest. In other words, he knows the villagers are coming, or he actually sees them coming. There's momentum. He preached, she went, she told, the people are coming. That doesn't happen very often. Sometimes you witness the gospel to someone and they receive it right away. You were able to carry out, there was momentum. But so often we stifle the momentum. Oftentimes we're taught, we share the gospel, we tell our faith to someone, but we never ask them to finish. We never call them to faith. We might suggest, if you ever have any questions, maybe you can give me a call sometime, when really the right thing to do would be, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now? Do you believe all this? Would you commit your life to Him now? Would you call upon the Lord now? And in hopes that there's spiritual momentum taking place? Jesus said it's conceivable. In fact, it was happening right here in John chapter 4. He didn't say, no Samaritans, I know what you're saying. They do need a lot of work. We need to go and set up some seminars throughout Samaria. And we're going to start teaching them what is the truth. And then in a year or so, then we're going to start ministering the gospel to them. We got to get them used to hearing the language first, because after all, they don't know the gospel language. We live in a culture today, a people today, that a large number of people don't even know anything about Jesus Christ. They don't know anything about Christianity. They know a lot of things maybe about it, but they don't know the truth. But we're asking people to believe the truth that are in the dark. Jesus is asking Samaritans and Samaritan women to believe, people that were in the dark. And guess what happened? She believed. And then soon we're going to see the whole neighborhood believed. He says, very soon, verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Who's the reaper right then? I think Jesus. I think he's like, I'm excited. And he doesn't say I'm the reaper, but I'm putting that in there. The sower and the reaper here together. So the sower and the reaper may be glad together. He's the sower and the reaper. And the disciples are the reapers too. And we're going to see this. But we see that the sower and the reapers would be the disciples. Both Jesus and the disciples are going to be amazed together. Do you think Jesus was astonished from time to time too? He was fully human. Or do you think when someone would leave that he was like, yeah, another one, let's go, let's move on. I think he was astonished. He was oftentimes astonished by the faith of the least likely to have faith, such as the Samaritan woman. But they would be glad together. There's a sense of gladness that becomes a motivation. Right? You get the idea that even for there to be momentum, if you have good, proper motivation, you're going to keep the ball rolling. If you're not motivated, you're going to stop. You're going to wait for someone else to do it. And we're talking about gospel ministry. But it's true in any other field of life. But there has to be this motivation. My food. What is your food? What is that motivates you? Is it the kind of motivation that will take you through to when you're carrying out the will of God, you're keeping momentum going? If we're lazy and not sincere, we're going to it's possible we're leaving the grain to just rot. Jesus is saying, if you wait 4 months on this one, it's going to be too late. Let's move on it now. Momentum is happening. Labor for a harvest unto eternal life. And here it comes. Here they come. And they're going to be glad together. He's prophesying in a way. Because in verse 39 and following, the Samaritans come and believe, and the disciples are part of it. And they get to see it too. And he's telling them, there's going to be a harvest. I'm going to be happy about it. You're going to be happy about it. We're going to be filled. And I bet they forgot about eating too. So let's look at verses 37 and 38, and then we'll close out. But it's a lesson to learn about missions. And I think a good summary, a statement of this is that sometimes a gospel harvest of souls doesn't happen immediately. In fact, probably it's the case for many, if not most missionaries, that they sow and they sow and they sow and they don't see a harvest. I've read many missionary stories, and the ones that I find to be the most amazing are the ones that they ministered and ministered and ministered. They were threatened with being pulled off the field because they weren't seeing the fruit, and they stayed anyway, and after they died was there a great harvest of souls. And you wonder why. But Jesus explains in verses 37 and 38, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. That was going to be true for them as long as they ministered in Israel to Jewish people. Who had done the work before them? God had given the word. Prophets spoke the word to them. Moses gave the word. It came through angels. Moses spoke it. Joshua, Samuel. You just think down through Israel's history. Those who did the work teaching a people group, a people that had been indoctrinated into the word of God, they had a knowledge of. And they were hardened in heart, we know that. But the hard work had gone before. Prophets, what about even the Jewish leaders who read the word of God? The Pharisees that we wouldn't even be able to stand. Whenever we talk about them, we cringe our nose, but they were used as preparers for the people of God. I'm not saying they were sanctified, but if they read the Word of God is sanctified. And then you had John the Baptist. He preached. People looked for him. Then you had Jesus himself sowing seed. And then the people believed. The disciples were about to reap a harvest in Israel day after day after day on work that they themselves had not anything to do with. When they got out into the Gentile world, they would be sowers. And sometimes they would reap. But nevertheless, we would be wise to honor those who have done the hard work of sowing seed. Think about people that you pray for now, missionaries that you may know about, preachers that you may pray for, friends that you know are evangelists, even yourself, and you think of the time after time that you've told someone the good news of Jesus Christ, you did the hard work, and you find yourself discouraged. Because you wonder, why doesn't anyone ever believe? Why isn't there a harvest? Well, first I want to ask you a question. Do you expect there to be a harvest? I think we talk all the time about sowing seed, but I never hear too many people, myself included, talk about reaping a harvest. Charles Spurgeon did not go preaching in hopes of just dropping seed on the ground. He went for a harvest. Billy Graham didn't just preach to throw seed out on the ground. He was going for a harvest. He was going to see people snatched out of the devil's clutches. Good preachers will do that. But pray for those and pray for others, especially when they work in the gospel ministry, that they'd be encouraged and that they would be encouraged by what Jesus says, that there will come a day that if you've sowed seed and you've never seen the fruit of it, there will come a day when you will be glad because God's word doesn't return void. He will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish, either to harden the heart or to open the heart. Either to harden the person so they just reject him completely, I don't know, but it sends it out to harden it, will do his work, or to save. So Jesus teaches his disciples that the mission of the gospel work will always require right motivation. Got to have a right motivation. but there's not always observable momentum. What will be your food at that time? What will be the thing? What is that in you that will satisfy you even when it seems as though the seed has fallen to the ground and nothing's come up? That's something that you have to search out in your own heart. But I hope that you'll say, knowing God and doing His will is food for me. And I hope that would be an encouragement to you. Sowing seeds of the gospel will not always be followed by the cheers of the reapers. And I think that we need to encourage anyone in missions to understand that. And to keep sowing faithfully, even if the harvest is delayed. Because Jesus promises there will come a day when the sower and the reaper will be glad together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this section of Scripture and how powerful it is, and You can do so much with it in our hearts. I pray that You would give each one good hope and a great desire to have good biblical goals, even if it's as simple to be said in a broad term of pleasing You, and that having that right goal would be matched with a motivation to accomplish it. Give us that motivation. Give us spirit-filled joy and desire to do Your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.